It's good to be with you this morning. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the 143rd anniversary of the church here. I'm seeing some friends in the congregation I wasn't expecting to see. I'm a bit distracted. You're a young church, actually. The church in Guildford, its first pastor was appointed in 1645. So, you know, you're just teenagers here, just teenagers. But it's lovely to be with you. Please have 1 Corinthians 3 open in front of you. And this is an appropriate passage for a church. As we come to an anniversary, we're going to be learning about the worldly church and the wise church. And let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Dear loving Heavenly Father, how good it is to be with your people. And Lord, most of all, how good it is to have an open Bible, your Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and you as our Father who has called us personally to yourself. And Lord, we want to pray that you would be honoured here, that there will be a real sense of forgetting the preacher, and a real sense, O Lord, of you speaking and ministering to your dear ones here. Lord, please speak to us. Help us to be open to your word. Do good here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm told there is a museum in the lower city of Corinth, which is a kind of treasure trove of artifacts from New Testament times. And in the courtyard of the museum, there is a collection of headless statues. They aren't damaged. They were made that way, without heads. And we ask, well, why? What's all that about? Well, the answer is this. Those days, of course, no internet, no TV, no newspapers. In those days, rulers made themselves known through having a statue put up to themselves in various parts of their domain. So an emperor or a government would have a statue of himself or perhaps his wife as well erected there for people to see and know that he's the man in charge. But of course sculptures were pretty expensive things, and rulers and kings changed fairly quickly. So the people who made these statues made them without heads, and then when there was a change of government, they just changed the head, and that's why they were made like that, you see, to kind of save money. Jesus is Lord of all. And in particular, he is Lord or head of the church. And he is Lord and head of the church forever. So unlike those headless statues, Jesus is totally irreplaceable. He is the Lord forever of the church. But nevertheless, it is possible for a church to say Jesus is Lord, but for other ideas and other lords, if you like, to hold sway and to influence the church. And that is actually the situation Paul addresses in Corinth. And it's always good for a church just to face that, and especially perhaps at an anniversary, to think, well, actually, is Jesus really Lord of this church? So when I started as a minister years ago, one of the things I insisted on in the church is that we didn't call the church our church. Because it's not our church. It's his church. First and foremost. Lord of the church. Now in Corinth, a kind of a worldly wisdom had begun to take hold in the thinking of the church. And actually, in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, you can see it there. You'll remember that Paul has been arguing that though Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, Yet the world in its wisdom just doesn't get it, just can't comprehend it. So you remember that the cross of Christ is foolishness, chapter 1, verse 18, to Jews and Greeks. And chapter 1, verse 26, Christians, generally speaking, were looked upon as idiots, and, well, they were just often poor people. Chapter 1, verse 26 in my version, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you influential, not many of you were noble. Didn't kind of cut the ice very much in worldly society. The world didn't get it. And the people of God, not only were they lowly, but the preaching of Paul was not all that impressive in worldly standards, chapter 2, verse 4. And the cross perfectly exemplifies the fact that the world, in its sophistication, it just doesn't understand God's ways. So chapter 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world just doesn't have God's wisdom, doesn't see things God's way. And this is beginning to influence the church in Corinth. So what does Paul have to say to the church where the world's wisdom is beginning to hold sway? A kind of a worldly head instead of Christ the head. Jesus is Lord. Now we find the crux of what he wants to say in chapter 3. And for our purposes we're going to divide it into four sections, two big ones and two little notes at the end. So let's look first of all at what Paul says really about the worldly church in verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from the NIV. Brothers, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Paul uses an interesting word for these babyish Christians. He calls them sarkinoi, men and women of the flesh, worldly. To be sure they're Christians, he calls them brothers there in verse 1. They are not psychikoi, chapter 2, verse 14, people without the Holy Spirit. But neither are they, chapter 2, verse 15, pneumatikoi, people of the Spirit. They do have the Spirit, but somehow or other the Spirit is not influencing them, not filling them, not really leading them. They're not mature, if you like, in Christ. They're Christians, but they still think too much like the world, and this affects the church. The renewing of the mind that we read of in Romans chapter 12 has not got very far with these people. How did this worldliness manifest itself in the church in Corinth? Three things. First of all, they were not able to receive solid, deep Christian teaching. Verse 1, you see, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So maybe it was the kind of place where people didn't like to be challenged. They just wanted to hear something nice. And Paul thought, you know, there's no point in bringing some of the powerful words to them. Perhaps he thought, and because we're going to go on to see there's so many divisions in the church there, perhaps he thought it's no good trying to teach them deeply because every one of them is listening with somebody else in mind. So when they hear the preaching of the word, they're saying, oh, she needs to hear that, and he needs to take that on board, but they don't take it on themselves. And Paul is saying, well, I can't teach you if you're going to think about it like that. Do you come to church on a Sunday thinking, oh, he ought to take notice of that? What about you? So they couldn't take deep, solid Christian teaching. That's the first thing. Second, there is this lack of unity among them. That's worldly. Worldly, verse 3. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not worldly? You see? They took offense if people did not see things their way. So let's have some fisticuffs almost between us. Because you're not seeing what I see. Already for the church almost to fracture. Because it must be my way. And actually the head of the church that's coming in there is self. Not Jesus. Not Jesus, you see. Thirdly, they make too much of people. Preachers. It's worldly to make too much of preachers. They make too much of preachers rather than God. So the end of verse 3. Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? Acting like mere men. And it's interesting, isn't it? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. If you talk to the Apostle Paul, he would say Apollos' ministry, great. And if you talk to Apollos, no doubt he would say Paul's ministry, great. And yet, people in the church are going to one, oh, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Do you see what's going on there? They're making divisions that Paul doesn't make. They're making choices over things that are just their personal preference. Rather than the things that really matter. Because Paul would say in the things that really matter, Apollos is a great preacher. This is worldly. But sadly, this is how so many churches are. So many churches are. And I think, although Corinth is an extreme place, I think you get the flavour of the contrast as Paul compares the attitudes of the Corinthian church with that of the apostles. And he gives them a final blast in chapter 4, verse 8. And just look over to chapter 4, verse 8, can you, for a moment. He says, already you have all you want. You have become rich. You have become kings. They think so much of themselves. And without us. How I wish you were really, had really become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. You get the flavour on it. What does the worldly church want? It wants comfort. It wants recognition. It wants power. It wants to be confident. It doesn't want to be looked down on by the world in any way. It wants to be impressive, you see. And that's the wisdom of the world. The world that rejected Christ. The world that thinks nothing of the cross of Christ. This is the worldly church. It wants to impress. It's not so concerned about real love, Christ-like love that took him to the cross, or humility. and thinking of others before you think of yourself, just as Christ thought of us before himself. And obedience, not for other people, but for ourselves. And this is the worldly church. And sadly, living in our world today, which is very worldly, as it were, the church can get sucked in that direction. There's the challenge, something of the challenge this morning, the worldly church. Are you contributing to a worldliness in the church? Especially through division, unnecessary division. But then, chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, we go on to the wise church. Paul says, that's how you're behaving, but let me spell out how it should be. So we'll call our second division the wise church, verses 5 to 17. Now what's noteworthy here is that the wise church is not concerned for itself. It's not concerned about how impressive it is or anything like that. It looks away from itself and it looks away from men and preachers, and it deliberately looks to God, as we shall see, to God the Holy Trinity, to Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It is God who gives the growth. Verse 7. It is Jesus Christ who is the foundation of the church. And the church is, verse 16, the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. So we're just going to ponder those three little sections there under this big section of the wise church. Look at verses 5 to 9, where we have a picture, God and the field, if you like. That's the kind of theme that's there. This is what Paul starts with, to try to put the church back on the path of true wisdom. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Why are you looking to men? But only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. That's where Paul starts. Notice the essentials. Preachers are only servants who point people to God, to Christ. Their effectiveness is not in themselves or their eloquence. So why are you making such a big deal of them? Their effectiveness is in God, the Father. There it is, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Workers are given different tasks in God's field, so it's stupid to compare them. How can you compare a planter with a waterer? They're different. It's God's power, God's activity that matters. Is this church focused on God? There's a story of a woodpecker. All right? And one day the woodpecker is pecking at a tree, as they do, and just as he's pecking there, a storm blows in, and just as he's pecking, this thunderbolt hits the tree. Last second, the woodpecker gets away. The tree is completely devastated. Wow, said the other animals. What kind of power does that woodpecker have in its beak? Well, you see, they've got it completely wrong, haven't they, those animals? And when someone looks at a preacher and says, wow! It's the same thing. It's the power of God, not the preacher, you see. That's what Paul is saying here. Those animals were totally mistaken, and so is the church, which makes a big deal out of men. Now, if you get this, it will save you from blaming each other, and it will set you praying for each other, praying for God to be at work, and for God to bless the preacher. You see, it will make you prioritize prayer, because the church is the work of God, first of all, not men. It will set you calling upon God. This is wisdom. This is not worldly stuff. This is real wisdom. Look at verses 10 through to 15. We say God and the field, and here we have Jesus and the building. It begins, doesn't it, at the end of verse 9 there. God's building, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So we move from the field to the building. Someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. So the idea here is that the wise architect, if you like, Paul, who planted the church in Corinth, laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the great truths of God and of sin and the cross and the atonement and repentance and all these big things that are all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, the Son of God, who came to take our sins upon himself, is now risen and ascended to the right hand of God. So the foundation is Jesus Christ and all he stands for. And the quality of the foundation should determine what you build on it. The quality of what comes next, if you like. How you build. So the thing to note is you can't disconnect the foundation, who is Christ, who went to the cross, from the way you build thereon. You can't disconnect those things. So what did Paul preach in Corinth? Chapter 2, verse 2. You know this very well. For I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that means that just as Jesus Christ was crucified, so the church must be built through sacrifice. Through sacrifice. Forsaking the world, taking up our cross. This is the gold and precious stones of verse 12, to go the same way that Jesus went. But the worldly way of ease and making it comfortable for ourselves, that's the wood and the hay and the straw, which the day of judgment will show as rubbish, verse 13. It will just be burned up. Paul laid the foundation. And he's moved on, and now there are other people in charge of the church in Corinth, other leaders. But Paul is worried that those leaders are not going on in the same way that Paul laid the foundation. And if they go on like that, yes, they'll be saved. They are Christian people, but it's not going to come through the day of judgment, through the fire. It won't last for eternity. What would we say to the church? Listen, wisdom is sacrifice. Taking up the cross. Beware decisions that are about making things easy for us. Generally speaking, the right path, as you look to the future, will be sacrifice, being willing to suffer perhaps to suffer the pain of change for the good of Christ's kingdom. Not for, oh, you know, this is the way I like it. But what is best for reaching people with the gospel, that Christ might be glorified? Get that head on, the church, you see. So there's Jesus and the building. But then look at verses 16 and 17, where we have the Spirit and the temple. The building constructed is actually a temple. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now let's get it plain. Paul is not talking about a building. There are no sacred buildings in the New Testament. What is the temple? It's the people. The Holy Spirit dwells in the congregation, dwells in every individual. You yourselves are God's temple. You see that? And it's a wonderful thing, really. He's not just talking about the outer reaches of the temple. He's talking about the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the congregation, the membership, the church, committed together to the Lord Jesus Christ. The living God desires a living temple as his dwelling place on earth. And God's temple is not to be defiled by sin, and it's not to be destroyed by disunity. Don't break the unity. This is God's temple. Every other member of the church is holy. Treat them as such. Each one has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. God is in them. Honor one another, says the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, says the New Testament. Forgive one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. For the good of the church, which is not the building, but which is the people. And sadly, sometimes you come across some dear people who want to treat the building as holy, but they'll give all sorts of sticks to other people in the church who actually are God's temple. You see. So we have to be careful with one another, because you yourselves are the temple of God. That's a wise church. When people want to treat each other lovingly, carefully, make every effort to keep the unity, that's wisdom. Forgiving one another. The world doesn't forgive. That's worldly. Oh, I'm not going to forgive her. I'm not going to forgive. That's the world. That's not Jesus. That's the devil, actually. The devil is the great accuser. God is the great forgiver. You see. So here's the Spirit and the temple. But note, we've seen God and the field, Jesus and the building, the Spirit and the temple. But note, as we move through those verses, we detect a terrible three-step movement in the church in Corinth. May this not be the case here. It moves from inadequate work, men's work, not God's, to shoddy work, building with straw, not costly materials. It's costly to forgive others, isn't it? But that's diamonds. That's gold. That doesn't happen in the world. From inadequate work to shoddy work to destructive work, verse 17. Stuff that fractures churches. Listen, what kills churches is not usually one big mistake. Not usually. But 1,000 little decisions to please self. For self to be head. To make ourselves comfortable. To be in control. No, no, no. Jesus is Lord. Very quickly, because time's gone. There's an apostolic warning there. Verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool. You know, one of those foolish Christians who's prepared to bury the hatchet and let other people be forgiven. Or whatever. And to put themselves out for other people. Foolish, says the world. Wise, says God. So there's a warning there. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't think you're being the right, doing the right thing when actually you're thinking in a worldly way. And then there is the true wealth of the church. The world is all about wealth. But actually, Paul says, you truly are wealthy. Simply if you're in Christ. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. You have it all in the gospel. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. This church belongs to Christ. Make sure that he really is the head of it. Amen.